Our first reading this morning is going to be in chapter 6 of Hebrews. Our brother, Mr. Barr, I believe, conferred with his brethren, and they have consented that this might be a good commencement on this subject in chapter 6. And I believe that it is simpler for people to understand, and especially for younger believers, and we trust that it will be a blessing to us as we read some verses here. But first of all, we should say that this book of Hebrews is one of the most interesting epistles we have in the New Testament, and yet I believe that really it's the one that's the least understood. There are a lot of difficulties that arise in our minds sometimes about it. And yet, when we get to understand a little of the truth, we certainly appreciate the fact that in every chapter and throughout the contents of Hebrews, it seems to be the exaltation of Christ which brought before us. One writer on the book, he well named his book, Christ Supreme. And he is a supreme figure, of course, in the Hebrew letter. And we're thankful for our brethren giving us the opportunity of commencing in chapter 6, which is very practical. And we trust that there will be helpful participation in this part of the subject, and that all may be edified thereby. It might be better, perhaps, for us to take up one of these passages at a time. And if we read them all now, it would be difficult to remember. And so that when we have considered chapter 6 for a little time, we'll read the next one in chapter 7 and go on from that point. Now, in chapter 6, we might begin to read at verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There are actually 13 better things in Hebrews, one in chapter 1, one in chapter 6 here, and others throughout the chapter. Our brethren have chosen specifically different ones to be handled, and we trust that they will prove to be helpful to us. In looking up the original word, it seems that for all purposes, generally speaking, the same original word is used in these 13 places in regard to better, whatever may happen to follow it. And one can see that in verse 8 here we have a word here that would arrest us immediately, the word but. And preceding this, we have one of these warning passages that are in the Hebrew letter. There are 5 of them. The first 2 verses of chapter 2, some verses in chapter 3, this passage in chapter 6, and then in chapter 10 we have a number of verses as well, and also in chapter 12. They are warning passages, and of course the letter was written to Hebrews. It'll help us to understand it if we keep that in mind, that the writer was writing to Hebrews, I believe, whether saved or unsaved. And each one could find his own level, his own place, as he reads the text of this passage, whether a true believer or whether a professor or one who had never yet professed to be saved. There's much in it for the enjoyment of God's people, we know. Much that we can take as pertaining to ourselves as well. But nevertheless, the background is Hebrew and for Hebrews. And if we keep that before us, it will help us in some of the more difficult passages of the Word. So that here we have the third warning in the first part of the chapter in regard to apostasy. And the warnings become more severe as we go on through the letter. The Hebrews were in great danger of apostasy. It was difficult for them to turn away from the tradition of 1500 centuries, that which was born and bred in their thinking in regard to the Old Covenant, Jewish ways and customs and manner of thought and speech. And so we can well understand that these warnings were certainly timely and suitable, and they get more severe as the letter goes on until we get into chapter 12, where there are very, very strong words spoken. There was the possibility of Hebrews professing faith in Christ and yet not clearly seeing from the Word as to the true matters concerning the Lord Jesus. And it was hard for them to get away from the ritualism of the temple and the background of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, is the background of Hebrews and not the temple that Solomon built. One can readily see that. So that the writer here addresses those that he believes are true believers, and he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." Likely most of us would be of the same mind in regard to the opening verses, that it is speaking of those who either have made no profession or have made a profession without actually getting to the person of Christ. And so that is why there's such a striking contrast in the contents when we come to verse 9. "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Although the words preceding were words of warning, nevertheless, we notice in verses 10 and 11 and 12 that the writer seems to have great confidence in addressing true believers. And one can see that verses 10 and 11 show us that these believers were active in their testimony for God, and they had been serving the Lord and following the truth as well as they knew it, and they're encouraged to go on in that path. Now, when we think of things that accompany salvation, this is very simple, of course, and it might make a good beginning for us. And when we think about our own salvation and the salvation of others, that we have noticed that there is a right about change in the lives of those who receive Christ as their Savior. And in the light of what we have in Thessalonians, we have first of all the turning away from the old life. He turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. So that there is the turning away from the old life. And then we might suggest too that one of the first things that will take place in the soul is that there will be an appetite created for the Word of God. We cannot understand anyone professing faith in Christ and not desiring to get into the Word of God and to know more about it and to get to know its blessed truth and to understand what it's all about, especially concerning the person of the Lord and their own salvation. Not only that, but I believe that there will be an inborn desire to pray. We remember about Saul of Tarsus. That was one thing by which Ananias would be able to recognize him. The Lord said, "Behold, he prayeth." This is likely one of the first exercises that a believer, one might say, gave expression to. The heart going up in thanksgiving to God for his salvation. There could be other things that our brethren would suggest, that things that accompany salvation, and we trust that as the reading proceeds that our brethren will make suggestions and comments that will help us in regard to the better things that accompany the salvation of individuals. And better things, of course, suggest that what they were occupied before was not what it should be. When we went to school, they taught us that there are three things. There are good and better and best. That is, there's that which is positive, that which is comparative, and that which is superlative. And so whatever these Hebrews may have had before, they may have had the fear of God, they may have had inquiring minds, but now that they have got to Christ, the better things that the Scripture speaks about are surely going to be evident in their lives. So perhaps we could take up this one for a little time, and then we'll pass on to the next one. I notice that in this chapter, you do not get that expression in the first part of it, that word beloved. And the writer, all the way through these opening verses, is certainly suggesting that there's not true divine life there. And therefore, he writes the way he does as to these matters. That word beloved is very suggestive, and it shows us that there's confidence in the mind of the writer, and here among the Hebrews are true believers that need instruction and need to be shown the contrast between the old covenant and the new.
I think the description
tells us
that before the laws, best. And you mentioned, you know, better is really used in comparison. Our people say, I think, the things which we had before in all of this conversation that ends your death, if you're able to put in yourself, even the law is there's always compared to the things in those ordinances of God, in his dealings with people. And so we have better now, and I think it is good also to point out that this word in the original language is very difficult to translate. Because it can be more excellent. And so it is in comparison.
Thank you.
I suppose, Brother Wilson, you would find the better things in this context. For instance, in verse 10, he speaks of your work, kindness to the Lord's people. And then we have the thought of perseverance and patience in the life of Abraham. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we are created with a view to good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. So good works would be co-joined with salvation.
Yes, it would. And, of course, people sometimes have learned before conversion that all the what they thought was good works was only filthy rags until they got to know Christ.
Already mentioned Brother Wilson in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I was going to suggest that the better things in this context are three. One of these is the labor of love in verse 10, the assurance of hope in verse 11, and the followers through faith in verse 12. So that links with the three: faith, hope, and love. As you know, in many contexts in the New Testament we get. And these are the basic things of a true child of God.
Very good. That's good.
Those three things are brought before us in chapter 10 as well. Let us draw near in faith. Let us consider one another in love. Let us hold fast in hope. So we have those three things here: faith, love, and hope.
So a practical thought then, for all of us, you know that we're saved, and someone will measure at least exercise in these three things. And that's in contrast to the apostate that our brother has suggested in Peter's second.
It seems to me that's very necessary to the understanding of Hebrews to realize that the writer is speaking in such a way that every individual would be able to classify himself. Do I have the marks and the evidence of having trusted Christ and turned away completely from Judaism as such? And that was the big stumbling block to many, was the Judaistic teaching that they had known all their lives. And it was difficult to turn away from what the eye could see, the grandeur of the temple and the ritual and all of those things in which they grew up. Just to the simple faith in Christ and spiritual things which are not so visible, and because they're tangible, they're intangible.
The expression that I'm going to speak to your microphone and then you won't have any difficulty hearing me. The expression that we have here, your work and labor of love, now it has been pointed out correctly that it's in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Well, there's a little expression before that. It says ye have shown toward his name. I wouldn't be certain how many times the name appears in the Hebrew epistle, but it certainly appears in chapter 13. Verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, would one of the better things be an appreciation of his name?
Oh, I certainly believe it would, because we think of the statement, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that is the authority for what we do, publicly and privately. And therefore, the name of Christ is that which is to be always exalted and always given that high place. And it's for the sake of the name that we do what we do, that we believe what we believe, and that we suffer whatever we suffer for his name.
I would gather that these early Hebrew believers had an appreciation of that name in regard to the gathering center, that their method of gathering was no different than Gentile believers.
No.
It was the name of Christ that was of tremendous importance to them.
We see the evidence of that right away on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. A real complete turning around from Judaism altogether. But it must be a revelation to a Jew to realize that all that he has learned and been taught and practiced before was only a form that had drifted away even from what it was originally.
Could it be suggested then that the only name that unites the people of God is the name of Christ? Every other name divides God's people.
That is correct. People do not understand, those of us who are in assembly fellowship, because we do not take a public name, we do not take a sectarian name, and therefore it's hard for us to describe to them who we are and what we are, for that very reason. But if we make much of the name and person of Christ, it'll reflect upon sectarianism.
In ministering to the saints, we minister to Christ. Isn't that what's suggested here? In ministering, you're showed towards His name, in that He have ministered to the saints. So love to the saints will be evidence of our love to His name, to love to Christ. So these things should really characterize every believer. There's a contrast, as Brother Wilson has pointed out, between the apostate and the general and the genuine believer. Chapter 10, he says, "We are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but them that believe unto the saving of the soul." And Abraham is an example of one who patiently endured, who exercised this faith.
Yes, that's true.
Well, it's on the next statement, is still true, and do minister.
Yes.
The big point is
continuance.
It's not only yesterday, but it's today. That's the indicator that we're the Lord. And that's in contrast, or let us go on, some of these folks are going back.
I think too, that these early believers in ministering to the people of God, and that's really the thought of serving the Lord's people, were really identifying themselves with the people who were suffering persecution. And so by that ministry, they were opening themselves to the possibility of persecution, and yet they faithfully ministered. So it cost something.
Wouldn't these better things also include reality? Before, earlier in the chapter, they were not real. But here the apostle, or whoever the writer says, "We are persuaded better things of you." Reality. Now there are many things that accompany salvation. There are things that God has done for us. And then there are things that God expects of us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, "Upon believing, he received the Holy Spirit of promise." The moment that the sinner trusts Christ, they're saved by the Holy Spirit of God. That is, we're not in heaven, but we are just as sure as if we were already there. The seal of God has been impressed and planted in us to mark us, ownership. We belong to Him.
Right. Very good.
My apostles preach the gospel, but lives are transformed. Today, many profess, they got it or not? Is it the lack of our preaching, or what is the analogy? Are we preaching a sound, full gospel? Are we preaching the Lordship of Christ? Or why is it we're turning out? Some think that one man told me he figured he could take Jesus as a fire escape from hell and not take him as Lord. Now, I don't see that in the apostolic teaching.
No, of course, that's contrary to Scripture. It's hard to say just the reason for that, but we live in a world today, especially in these favored lands, where everything comes to us so easy. And people perhaps do not go through the soul trouble that some went through years ago. And sometimes the work is superficial, but then the proof of it is a changed life. And God doesn't expect us to accept any testimony if there isn't a changed life. And until there is, we have to have a question mark around them.
You're saying the lip testimony is enough.
Oh, no. Life testimony is very necessary.
Is there something else, though? We read of the rest, durst no man join himself unto them. When one is facing persecution, to join with the early believers was a real step, because you knew that you were laying your life on the line. I sometimes wonder if that doesn't apply today. Many of us, myself included, it didn't cost me any persecution to be saved and to come into the assembly. As far as persecution is concerned, it costs nothing. But I know of believers who have paid a price. I know a young woman who lost her job because she got saved. And the assembly and the things of God are real to her.
Do not think that discipleship is the issue here. That is truly following Christ, taking a stand for Him. Do not think that's the only Christian. The word Christian would imply that. Being cited with Christ.
I believe, Brother Joel, that we perhaps fail to indicate in our preaching that is going to cost them something. We should never give them the idea that being saved is a bed of roses. And it wouldn't. I believe that the apostles, no doubt, made it clear and evident, and the believers could soon see. The unbelievers could soon see what the others were suffering. And I think we should let people know in our preaching that it's not going to be easy afterwards if one is truly saved.
Do you think this is one of the attacks of Satan today?
Yeah.
That has made the gospel very popular and therefore it doesn't cost anything. No reproach connected with it.
Well, that's either going to raise hostility or else it's going to bring about humility in the unbeliever. If he gets a sight of himself in the sight of God, there will be repentance wrought. And they do have to find out their lost condition. And perhaps we're not making that as plain as we should. Many places, salvation is made so simple and so easy. Today, especially in mass evangelism, that's sad to say that most of it, I believe, turns out to be unreal. Oh no.
But where a person is definitely born again of the Spirit of God, has received divine life, it will manifest itself. The Apostle Paul is simply saying here about the genuine believers, beloved, I am persuaded better things of you. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 5 and chapter 7, there are only two people to whom the Lord said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the man in chapter 5 was able to walk. The evidence of life would be a changed walk. He was able to walk. In chapter 7, to whomsoever much is forgiven, the same loveth much. Love to Christ is another evidence of that a person is truly born again. So there are two evidences of love to Christ and a changed life, a changed walk. So Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, is persuaded that there are genuine believers amongst these Hebrews. There may be some who have a false profession, some who may be apostate, may be in danger of going back, but there are those who are genuine, and the evidence is there by their changed life.
Salvation is a work of God in the soul. I was thinking of Bartimaeus, Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight, that salvation, and followed him, that's discipleship, glorifying God, that's worship. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God, that's testimony. So we have what accompanied Bartimaeus' salvation was discipleship. He followed the Lord Jesus, worship, he glorified God, and then testimony to those around. They saw a change. They saw it. And they also gave praise unto God. Now, do these things accompany my salvation? I was just thinking another one, John chapter 1. When Andrew was pointed to the Savior, when John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God, after Andrew had found the Savior, it says he first findeth his own brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. What accompanied Andrew's salvation was a love for souls. Now we can search our own hearts. Do I have a real burning desire to see fellow travelers to eternity saved by grace, delivered from wrath to come? That is another one of the things that accompanied the salvation of Andrew. There are many things in the scriptures that accompany salvation.
Wilson, can I ask you a question? I don't want to ask you a hard question because I don't want you to ask me hard questions on Monday. When you come to verse 11, he speaks about the full assurance of hope unto the end. Do you have a thought about the end? What is the end that he has in mind here?
Well, I was simply taking it at its face value as far as I could see them. It'd either be the end of life or the coming of the Lord. Continuance should mark reality where a person is truly born of God. There should be that continuous going on.
That's what our brethren have been saying, isn't it? That there should be that going on until life on earth is ended. Whether by death, or the coming of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Could I ask a question before you leave that for a moment? We have difficulty today with younger people that are brought up in Christian homes. Now, I got saved when I was 12 years old. I was sheltered. I lived with a preacher and his wife. And I was a good boy, outwardly. Now, what signs would you look for after I get saved? After a young person gets saved that's brought up in a Christian home? What changes do we look for?
The changes would have to be in attitude. And as we were suggesting, and something that we find hard to understand is why there's not an appetite for the Word of God. Because that is an evidence of a person being saved, as they want the Word of God. And some, when they got saved, that we could name, and some of us know why they've even disturb their well-being physically because they gave themselves so much to the scriptures in early months of their lives and were so devoted to the Word of God and wanting to grasp the truth of the scriptures. Well, now, it may not always work the same with simple young people like ourselves at the time in our teens, but nevertheless, there's an appetite for the Word. And a desire to know more of what it says, and an ear to listen to it.
And also in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord spoke to Ananias regarding Saul of Tarsus, he said, Behold, he prayeth. Now, before Saul was converted, he said prayers, but now he prayeth. So I think a young believer when he's genuinely born again, even though brought up in a Christian home, he begins to pray, he knows God.
See, I read the Bible before I got saved. I read 3 chapters every day. Matter of fact, the night I got saved, it was Revelation 20 that spoke to me. I couldn't sleep after I read it. But the difference, as you say, similar to the prayer life, between saying a prayer and praying, I read the Bible. It's a good thing to read the Bible. But from the moment I get saved, what a difference in attitude. I was reading it and I wanted to hear what God had to say. That's the difference. Like a young man we spoke to during the meetings. My mother lives in Ireland. I get a letter from her every week or so. I wonder what she would think of me if I set the letter down when it came in and said, you know, I'll read it next week. So I open it next week and I read the first paragraph and say, I'll read the next paragraph next week. I wonder what she would think of me. Well, you know, the moment I get saved, that became a living book. And I couldn't leave it down. I wanted to hear what God had to say for me, to me. And then I wanted to obey it.
Or the external evidence. You're going to say the internal evidence. I was again from the Christian faith in a child. 11 years of age, 13 years of age, whatever it may be, you know, considering the personality and so on. And accompanying people who are more further than themselves. And I can shift it a lot to do that.
I think as well, this man gave us another indication in the gospel meetings. When his father read the verse to him, children, obey your parents in the Lord. If there's rebellion in the home, you can wonder about salvation.
Well, I think that's one thing that we would like to see more of is in younger brethren, is having an intense desire to know the scriptures and to get into the word and to spend time in it. Not be content to read one or two passages a day and just settle for the reading of it, but to want to dig into it and find out and compare scripture with scripture. And if a man is going to be any use, even in the gospel or in the assembly, he has to know the word of God, and he should seek to grasp it and have a hold of it, so that he can convince the gainsayers when necessary. I know one of the things that impressed us when we first got saved is that when we spoke to others or said something, they asked us questions that we couldn't answer. We didn't know how to answer them. And so it drove us to the word of God or to ask brethren for help, so that when we met that situation again, we'd know how to answer. One thing, for instance, in our early life was we worked with 3 ungodly men all day long, and we ate our lunch together, and one of them knew the scriptures a bit, and he took my old little Bible from me, and he read in the closing of each of the Gospels in regard to the Lord's resurrection, and he tried to point out they're all different. Well, to my mind, it upset me because I didn't know how to answer that or what was the reason that the wording is not always the same. And so it drove me to the scriptures to find out why are they different. And that wouldn't trouble us the least bit now, but then we just didn't know how to answer that. And to realize that there's a divine reason why there are 4 accounts. And so that things like this is what drive us to the book. If we're bearing a testimony, we'll get questions brought before us that will drive us to the Word of God to find out what's the answer.
Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Continue in I had a sister-in-law that professed to be saved about his brother. When she lost her husband, I said, are you getting any comfort out of the scriptures? You know what she said? She said, no, it's what she did. She proved she did. One proof is that Bible talks back to you. You find that Christ especially heard the word and you get comfort. He says,
what does that expression mean at the end of verse 12? In this little section, faith and patience in earth are promises. What does it mean in earth promises?
I guess that's part of our subject a little later on, is the promises, the better promises. And no doubt the idea that we get there is through faith and patience. Now faith, of course, would accept the Word of God as such. And then patience would mean perhaps what we suffer or what we endure because of that, and waiting patiently for the fulfillment of that very thing.
The first part of that verse, that you be not slothful, but, and I'm thinking of this next expression, followers of them, through faith and patience and so on. And so evidently there are some that these believers are to follow. I take it these are men that have lived their life for God. I believe today, in a large measure, and I'm going back to where I used to teach school, that younger folk, and I'm talking about younger people going to school that I used to teach, have lost respect for older people. I heard young students calling teachers by their first name. I would never answer when somebody tried to do that to me. They had to address me properly or I wouldn't answer. And I wonder sometimes if that's not true in the assembly, that sometimes younger people don't esteem as they ought to older brethren and sisters who have gone on for God, have lived their life for God, have an unblemished testimony for God, and they should have our respect. We should be followers of them. There's something in their life that we can imitate.
That's chapter 13, isn't it? Yes. Remember them in the past, a little over here.
The promises in Hebrews perhaps have more to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible Messiah. The word promise is one of the key words in Hebrews. It's the basis of the word faith. It occurs 14 times as a noun and 4 times as a verb. So the promises really have to do with the kingdom in this particular book.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And of course, Abraham's an example of that, isn't he?
No doubt in chapter 11 we have quite a cluster of those who were showing the evidence of divine life and passing through different experiences and yet proving that they were those who were looking for the coming of the Messiah. Well, perhaps we should be moving on and looking at the next point. You'll find that in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 22, we'll read a little bit here. Just to give us an idea of the context. Chapter 7 and verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, in regard to the better testament, we find out that the word for testament and covenant, diatheke, is the same word. And the two words are quite interchangeable in the Hebrew letter. The word covenant is used many times, and then it's superseded by the word testament. And there's a big difference in the idea of the two words. The covenants in Genesis, for instance, that God made with mankind, they were unconditional covenants in regard to Noah and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will find out that those covenants were unconditional. God himself made those covenants, and God always keeps his word. But when we come into Exodus, we find out that the covenant with Israel, God's people, was not unconditional. It was conditional upon the behavior of the people. And three times over, we remember that Israel said, or the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And it wasn't long, of course, until they found out they couldn't do it. And so that covenant required a mediator between the two parties. That mediator, of course, was Moses. He mediated in connection with the giving of the law. And therefore, we find out that the covenant that is spoken of here is a little different, quite different, in fact, from the old covenant. Now, there's quite a lot said in these chapters about covenant and testament. And I think that we do have to distinguish the fact that God made a covenant with his people, Israel as a nation, but how sadly they broke down as man couldn't do anything else, being what he is. And they could not live up to that covenant at all. And so that we notice here that the word covenant is still used after chapter 7 in regard to Israel, but at the same time, we find out that it does change to the word testament. A covenant is between two parties. Now, a testament is a one-party matter in a sense. And I ran across the words of Mr. Robert Anderson that I believe are very important and very helpful in regard to the understanding of covenant and testimony. And he said this, in chapter 9 and verse 16, from there on, the word diatheke has the alternative meaning of testament, not covenant. There are two parties in a covenant. Our spiritual and eternal blessings do not depend upon a covenant made with us, but upon a testament under which we are beneficiaries. Now, that's a remarkable statement, and I believe that it helps us to understand the difference between the covenants of the Old Testament and the New Testament as we have it brought before us in the New. And we think of the two-party covenant, and that's why that there had to be a better testament. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now, we don't want to get sidetracked with priesthood, although that is perhaps the main subject of chapters 2 to 10, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. But when we think about a testament, and we're told, I believe, in chapter 9, that the testament required the death of the testator before it became effective. The testator had to die before his testimony or his will came into effect. And that's what happened in regard to the New Testament. The testator laid down his life on the cross, And because he did that, we are the beneficiaries of that. And the promises are made good to us because of the fact that the testator has already laid down his life for us. And I'm sure that when we think about this New Testament, we should remember this too, that God has not made a New Testament, a new covenant with you and me. He has made no covenant that we have to stand up to appreciate the benefits of it. When we read about this New Testament, mainly, or New Covenant, that's often spoken of here, it's in regard to Israel. The New Covenant that God has made with Israel is going to be fulfilled in a coming day, as we know, in the Kingdom Age. So I think actually, in substance, we find that the New Testament here, we should always keep that word in mind. And the word covenant is connected with Israel, but not with the church, or not with the saints of this age. And I think we should clarify that and get a grasp of it in our minds, that our salvation does not depend on our behavior or how we act at all. The New Testament has been sealed by the death of the Savior, the blood of Christ. And we're the beneficiaries of that New Testament. I think of the institution of the supper when the Lord said, in regard to the cup, this is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you, which of course nullified the old covenant of the Old Testament altogether. I trust the Lord will help us then, that our brethren will lead us more into the truth of the New Testament. Another thing about the law is this, that the law twice over is spoken of as a shadow. The law having a shadow of good things to come. We get it in chapter 10 and verse 1, and we have it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. So the people who get occupied with law keeping in any way are just chasing a shadow. That's all. Where law keeping is prominent in people's belief and preaching, they're just shadow chasing. Thank God we have the substance. We have the one who has sealed that testament. And perhaps our brethren will bring out something in regard to this in connection with the nation of Israel, the new covenant that God has made with them. That's very unique indeed, and it's a good point to bring out. In fact, one of the first things he did say in John chapter 14, if I go away, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so there is part of that will, and we can rejoice in the thought of that too.
Along with that, Mr. Wilson, there's an expression in this verse 22, a surety. Well, that's linked with the idea of the covenant here, isn't it?
Yes.
What is encompassed in the surety that we have?
Well, I believe that the work he accomplished, the redemptive work of the Lord, has assured us of all that the benefits of that testament, that New Testament, so that he's a surety and he's a mediator as well. And so that, in a sense, this is a one-party agreement. And anything that we do or do not do does not nullify it, does not change at the very least. But we want to live in the enjoyment of it just the same.
I got one meaning of this word surety, and I'm not just too sure how accurate it is, but it might even have been Mr. Vine in his dictionary, that the one who is a surety is the one who pays the bail. There might be something to that. The covenant is actually settled on the grounds of his sacrifice.
Yeah. I think Mr. Vine says, he's the one who personally answers for anyone. Proverbs 11:15, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. So the Lord was the one who suffered by death to guarantee the fulfillment of this testament or covenant.
The old had a mediator, the new has a mediator, but it has something further, and it's a surety, it's a guarantee, that there's no guarantee in no. Mm-hmm. And that's based on what our Father is saying in the sacrifice of Christ.
It's been made sure and established now forever. It's an everlasting covenant.
And we see, perhaps, in the Father's swearing, the power of the priest forever, and in that he has entered in a man as a representative, a picture of his ability to guarantee it in this twofold fashion. That's where the whole life is on. It's born by God that he's a priest forever. And we also see that evidence that he's entered in on our behalf and been accepted. And so we are be absolutely sure on this man, Jesus. But the unmentioned enemy of the Messiah, that it's Jesus who is the truth, not Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ.
So really, then, the terms of this covenant are guaranteed by an unfailing man. So the covenant cannot fail.
You know, brother, it's also in the context of the judgment, because verse 23 shows us that the old, the priesthood, weren't allowed in the vineyard, but the Melchizedek side was on forever. So again, that's the enjoyment of the new covenant in that context.
Yeah.
And that was in good word of all the days, isn't that?
Yeah.
You know, of the writer here is what we have in Genesis chapter 15.
Chapter what?
Chapter 15 of Genesis.
Oh, yeah.
Remember when the covenant was being made by Abraham, and then the idea of covenant is to cut to the divine. And that's what we often hear is based on the idea of blood being shed. And that had to be, that was mentioned first before we did the covenant. The animals and so forth, and the blood being shed, that was also the new covenant. This is the sacrifice of Christ, and the shedding of his blood, that's what makes the covenant, and something that takes place over the law is pure, however, it can't be otherwise than sure.
That's a striking contrast to the, as one would say, to the present day, because you'd wonder that the Jew wouldn't think, this has been going on for 1,500 years, and the same ritual is carried out every year when Israel were going on with God at all. The same thing was continually coming, taking place all the time, and yet it was getting them nowhere. They were just repeating something that was a shadow of good things to come. And yet they never seem to stop and think, well, what's the termination of all this? But thank God we see it in the person of the Lord. We see a work that's completed. And the work of the priest was never completed. There was no seat. He couldn't sit down. because his work was never done. It was repeated all the time. And this epistle opens up the weakness and the unprofitableness of all that. Where was it getting them to? They were coming and coming and coming, but we have arrived. And that's the difference. So that the old is passed away with altogether.
The covenant with Abraham still stands.
Yes.
The covenant of works was only parenthetical. Isn't that right?
Right.
The Apostle Paul brings that in Galatians chapter 3.
Yeah.
It was added to make transgressions. It was until the seed should come, Christ. It was a covenant with one party, as Brother Alec Wilson's been bringing out. So the covenant of works was not God's original intention at all. It was added to make transgressions so that they would seek salvation through Christ.
That's why there's such a contrast between what we have in the book of Genesis and what we have in the book of Exodus. And the Abrahamic covenants in regard to the nation of Israel are all going to be fulfilled to the very letter in due time. But that was apart from what Israel were commanded, wasn't it? So the law was brought in because of transgression. And it shows and magnifies man's transgression. That he couldn't live up to that covenant. All that the Lord has said we will do, and they didn't, and they couldn't. And before very long, all that the Lord has said we will do, and they didn't, and they couldn't. And before very long, they were worshiping around a golden calf. That could be very suggestive too, you know, because somebody has said about the American coinage, in God we trust, that the words are written on what they are trusting in. It's not God, but it's the silver.
Chapter 8 deals with the covenant, doesn't it? I think the word covenant occurs 17 times from chapter 7, verse 22. So chapter 8 deals a lot with the covenant, and God found fault with it. Because the people were faulty. The law was not faulty.
No.
People were faultless. God regarded them not because they broke faith. He didn't. God kept his side, but they didn't.
I think that's important in regard to Moses' face. It wasn't the glory of his face that they weren't to look at, because they did see that.
Mm-hmm.
But it was the fact that was the...
Well, I wonder, brethren, if we manifested some of that glory, it wouldn't need to fade away. It should be there. All the time we're enjoying the Lord, there should be something there to indicate it. Yeah. It doesn't need to be covered up.
Is the thought when you come to chapter 8 then the relationship of God with Israel in the days of chapter 1? Is that really what you have at the end of the chapter?
Because he speaks about the new covenant with Israel at the end of the chapter.
Yeah, but we must remember that it's with Israel, you know, and it has to do with Israel in the future, because this book is mainly Israel. But at the same time, there's so much in it that is for our personal enjoyment, especially in chapter 10 and from then on with the practical outliving of the truth.
You referred to the Lord's Supper, the New Testament in my blood.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. I just didn't quite get your thought there. Is that the same word?
Well, I would take it to be, without having looked it up, but I would take it to be the same word, testament, because it's either covenant or testament, depends on the connection where it's used. But, you see, that followed immediately after the Passover supper was ended. And the fact that the Lord said, this is the new testament in my blood, it wiped out the old covenant altogether. It wasn't in vogue anymore. The moment that veil was rent, the Aaronic system stopped right there as far as God's concerned. Yeah. It was carried on, of course, outwardly still. But as far as God was concerned, the Aaronic priesthood terminated when the veil was rent of the death of Christ. So verse, this is the new covenant.
Yeah, verse 13 brings out what you're saying, chapter 8. In that he says, a new covenant is made the first old.
Yeah.
Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That was the law.
Now these chapters where we are now, they certainly make it very clear as to the transitory nature and character of that covenant that God made with Israel. And the Hebrews, of course, had to be enlightened on that. And of course, those that are unbelievers are still in the dark. Yes. But it's most instructive to enable us to see the contrast between what pertained for 1500 years under the law and under promise and what we have today. Everything is better. That's right. Well, the next one we want to look at, of course, is the promises. And they are in chapter 8 and verse 6. Chapter 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant or testimony, or rather testament. I believe the word testament is a more correct word here. But anyway, which was established upon better promises. And then John read those words, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there should have been no place sought for the second. But finding fault with it, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So that I would take it that the promises can be seen in chapter 8, chapter 8 and verses 8 and 10 and 12 of that chapter. Verse 8. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and then not according to the old covenant made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. And then, when we come down to verse 10 here, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities. Here's Jeremiah again. Will I remember no more. So that the better promises are found in the I wills of God. The old covenant was marked by thou shalt, and thou shalt not. And the new one is marked by the I wills that God has made. And of course, that's still in regard to Israel. We know in the future day, as we have said, regarding the promise to Abraham. But what a striking contrast between thou shalt and I will. There were lots of I wills sent to Abraham long ago. And he didn't give any thou shalts to it. Oh yes, it was. You see, he's going back. Now chapter 9, we must remember, is the answer to what we have in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The remarkable thing that in the Hebrew letter that the Passover is never referred to. Not once. I believe that the blood in Hebrews begins with Exodus chapter 24. And Hebrews is not telling us how a sinner can be saved. It's telling us how saints can be sanctified. That's the whole weight of Hebrews, is teaching saints how to be holy and sanctified and set apart to God. It's not basically for the salvation of the sinner at all. Yeah, that's correct. That's right.
But we have also come into blessing. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. So we've come to Jesus. We've come into the spiritual good of these covenant blessings that Israel will have in a way in the coming day.
That's true, yeah. The godly remnant of Israel will have it revealed to them when they see the Lord actually. Their question will be answered, what are these wounds in thine hands? They'll know him by the print of the nails in his hands, as we say. They'll actually see that. And the godly remnant will immediately embrace him and recognize him and acknowledge his claims. Yeah. That's what...
Speaking of the Jew that will be saved in the present day, Mr. Wilson, and he comes into the church. But these blessings are for the Hebrews in a future day, these covenant blessings.
Well, the better things of Hebrews shows that Jew in this dispensation has something far ahead of what they had in the old or in the future. It shows that clearly because there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. So his nationality is lost sight of altogether. And he comes into something far better because he'll be a member of that mystical body. Saved Jews of this age will be part of the church as his body. And so that the prophecies will not pertain to them particularly. They'll have something better than that.
We cannot say that the law is written in the minds and hearts of believers in this present dispensation, can we?
No.
But Christ is written in our hearts, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. things of this dispensation are rather good for the new covenant, and take it at hands on 3 points. A knowledge of God, new relationship, and the forgiveness of sins. Every person here today truly are enjoying that.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, that's just what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm thinking of verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant.
Yes.
And so that actually, in our service for Christ, we are ministers of this New Covenant.
We are.
In the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the Word of God, our service for Him, we're entering into the good, as you've been saying, of all this covenant in Christ.
Well, look, you're suggesting then that while this would be a blessed thing for the it won't be as blessed as a thing as what we have to be.
Sure. No, it won't.
You put his family in heaven, you put his own God, and every family on the earth in heaven are made.
Incidentally, the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, the law written and engraven in stone, that's one of the strongest proofs against these people that are preaching and trying to practice law keeping. It was written on stone, and that refers, they say the ceremonial law has passed away, but the other hasn't, but God never divides the law in any way, whether it's ceremonial or whether it's moral. God doesn't separate them. They're interwoven together. But that which was written in stone was not ceremonial, except the one commandment about the Sabbath. But it was written in stone, and that is moral truth that we have there, written in stone. And it doesn't have reference to Leviticus or Numbers, the ceremonial part of the law at all. That's something that these SDAs can't get around.
The contrast, I suppose, would be in 2 Corinthians 3 that it's inward in the believer today. It was outward written in tables of stone.
Yeah. So that the promises are in the plural too, and the I wills of God take us back to how God spoke to Abraham and to Jacob, I believe, too. The I wills that He gave to them, and they cannot fail what God has said He's going to do. Now, perhaps we should go on to chapter 9. In regard to the sacrifices, verse 23 of chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, the shedding of sacrificial blood and animals and so on. With the natural. It was therefore necessary that patterns of things of the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, in regard to this subject here, of the sacrifices, it's in the plural, and that creates somewhat of a difficulty, perhaps. The heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were numerous, and they were being offered every day. One might say, and at certain intervals too. So that the patterns of things in verse 23 had to be purified with all these literal offerings of blood and so on, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice. And now the rest of the passage shows us clearly that it is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that has brought in these better things. Christ didn't enter into any holy place on earth, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So that these are things that we need to keep in mind. And in the close of chapter 9 there, we have a compound word used that's in the original, that's not in our English Bible here altogether, and that is the word once for all. We get it, we get that word once for all in a number of places here. It's in 9 and 25, he appears once for all. In 9 and 27, he was once for all death of Christ. And in verse 28, the once for all offering of Christ. And then in 10 and 1, sanctified through the once for all sacrifice. So we must keep in mind that in each place of that compound word is very important, once for all. It carries more weight and more meaning than just the word once by itself. But we all need help, I think, on the matter here about better sacrifices than these. In what way can we think of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus being pluralized? I'd like to know if our brethren have anything to say about that. Personally, myself, I have wondered if it suggests to us the fact that the Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, by his life on earth and his death on the cross, he answered to all the types of the offerings. He fulfilled every one of them in his life and death and resurrection.
I think that's correct, because in chapter 10 he speaks of the four offerings, doesn't he?
Yes.
The burnt offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, and the meal offering.
Yes.
But he offered his body.
Yes. Oh yes, there's no doubt about it. Better. Now the word better is still used, even though it is the work of Christ. But, of course, the weight of the whole letter is to show the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New. And so that it is better. And the fact that it's final is a proof of that. That no more offering or no more sacrifice is necessary at all, or will be accepted by God, because the work is finished. Yes, it's true, that's very true, because outwardly, you see, the law and the Old Testament covenant had to do with ceremonial things which are outward, but it didn't really change the inward. Yes.
Earlier in the chapter, he speaks about the blood of goats and calves. The Lord has entered in the power of his own blood, having obtained an eternal redemption. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, verse 13, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience. So he's talking about cleansing, sanctification, fitness for worship. So the things in the heavens. Now, what are the things in the heavens, Brother Wilson?
Well, I believe it refers to the tabernacle, because seemingly all the various things in connection with the tabernacle that Moses erected was a type of something that's in heaven. It would be spiritual truth, wouldn't it? Nothing literal.
Would it include the believers today? Would it include men? The heavenly things themselves?
Yes.
Did sin start in heaven? Did the heavens need to be purified?
That's true, yeah.
Starland, but not glory land.
There's a sense in which we see the offerings in each of the Gospels. We think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they answer to different offerings. I don't know if I can remember the proper order right now, but it's remarkable that when it comes to the meal offering, it seems to embrace them all. It's not specifically typified there in any one gospel. The other gospels give expression to the other offerings, but we have to take the meal offering as embracing the truth of the whole four gospels. So the five of them are all basically fulfilled in the offering of Christ. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I believe that we wonder, well, what about the meal offering? But we have to take them all together to get what the person of Christ really was in himself.
That's brought out at the Last Supper too, isn't it? In Matthew's Gospel, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins and trespass offering. Mark's Gospel, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many, the sin offering. In Luke's Gospel, it's shed for you, the peace offering.
And apparently there's a difference in Matthew and in Luke. The Jewish Gospel, this is a new covenant in my blood. But in Luke, the Gentile Gospel, this is the blood of the
new covenant.
The two are opposite, but it's perfectly in order. Because one's the Jewish Gospel and the other's the Gentile one. Yeah. So the closing verses of this ninth chapter are most interesting. And I think we need to impress on the minds of younger people in connection with their reading that when you read chapter 9, remember that you get the basic of it in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, where the Day of Atonement is what is described here in the New Testament, and the answer to it all is the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And then the blessing flows out in chapter 10 of Hebrews. All that comes and accrues to us because that the Day of Atonement has literally been fulfilled by the work of Christ at Calvary.
That is brought out, Brother Wilson, in verse 26 and verse 28, if I may point that out.
Yes.
Propitiation. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the Lord's lot. There were two goats in the Day of Atonement. In verse 28, the scapegoat. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of men. So you have the two goats the Lord fulfilling that type. So here are one sacrifice and the substitution, the scapegoat for you in the word.
Say that again. Yeah. Not literally, no, it's not actually true. It was his death accomplished all that. But sins were never put away until Christ died. They were covered in the Old Testament. Figuratively, they were covered. But he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin was never put away. And the sins of all believers from Adam to the end of time were all dealt with by the Savior when he died. And those sins were put away. Absolutely not covered over. No. So that actually in verse 10, introduces chapter 10, of course, but it shows how all-sufficient the person and work of the Lord Jesus was, for the law having a shadow of the coming good things and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year. I should say that expression year by year comes in Hebrews a few times here, and it's in striking contrast to once for all. You can take those two statements and look at them together. Once for all and year by year. Year by year is the old covenant. Once for all is the new covenant. And the reasoning is so clear, for then, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged, or once for all purged, that's one of the places you get it, once for all purged, should have no more conscience of sin. The fact that that Levitical ritual had to continue every year, constantly, all the time, was an indication that the conscience of the Israelite was never purified. He never had peace of conscience or rest of conscience at all. And couldn't have.
No more, these are very simple things we learned when we were young believers. In verse 2, no more conscience of sins, no more sense of guiltiness. That gives the sinner perfect peace. There's no more remembrance on God's part in verse 17. Perfect pardon. No more offering for sin required in verse 18. Perfect propitiation.
And then there's no more sacrifice for sins in verse 26.
No more possible.
Yeah, no more possible. That's it. So it's a wonderful thing for a believer to get into the blessing of that once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and how it's brought out so clearly in chapter 9, and then the benefits that flow from it are brought before us in chapter 10.
How do we know that his sacrifice is acceptable to God?
I believe the first proof of the whole thing was the resurrection of Christ. The fact that he rose from the dead was a proof that God himself was completely satisfied about the sin question being dealt with.
And in the fact that he has sat down now, his work is finished. Every priest stands daily offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this priest, this one, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down in perpetuity, never needing to rise again, to offer another sacrifice.
Yeah, as for sins. Yeah, he sat down once for all because the sin question is settled, and he doesn't have to get up and finish it. It's all finished now. Yeah. Well, we're not really preaching the gospel if we don't preach his resurrection. It takes in the three, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they should all be brought in regard to preaching the gospel, in regard to the work of Christ that made provision for the sinner. The fact that the Lord showed him in the mount, he must have seen exactly what he was to do. He must have seen the spiritual thought behind each one, however it was, we may not know. But it was showed to Moses in the mount. He got the pattern from God. And he made everything according to that pattern, right down to the last tenth pin. And if it hadn't been all perfect, God would never have filled it with his presence, ever. So that I think that makes it very clear that that Moses did actually see what everything ought to be when it would be put together. That's the tabernacle. It doesn't refer to the temple at all, but the tabernacle was the original.
It's interesting that in Revelation 8 and 3 we have reference to an altar, like the burnt altar, a golden censer, a golden altar. Chapter 9 and verse 13, a golden altar. Chapter 11 and verse 19, an ark. Now, evidently, those were clearly visible or discernible to John when the vision was shown to him.
Well, verse 24 would tell us that the holy place itself corresponds to the presence of God, doesn't it? Verse 24, chapter 9. For Christ has not entered into a holy place made with hands, the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 9 of chapter 9 says, the tabernacle is a figure of the time now present. The word then is not the correct word. So it's a picture, a figure, a parable for the time now present. So Christ entering into the holiest is a fulfillment of the holy place in the tabernacle.
For the sake of young believers, they might wonder when they read in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus went up into the temple and taught. But we should never remember it was the temple grounds, the temple precincts. He never did go into the temple proper itself. Only the priests could go in there. And not being of the Levitical family or the Aaronic family, the Lord, they represented him, but he didn't go in there. He kept within what the Word of God demanded. And he never actually went into the temple, but he went into the temple grounds. And that's where he taught the people so often. Well, wouldn't that suggest to us, brother, that if we worship intelligently, we worship in heaven, not here on earth. We enter into the holy place. And that's not the four walls of the gospel hall, particularly. The holy place is the presence of God. and we enter into the holiest now we enter in perfectly. I try to worship God as though I wasn't here on earth at all. Never refer to the earth, refer to heaven and the things of heaven. Right.
Verse 22 would add to that, wouldn't it? Confirm that. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, believing what God has said, the way is now possible. The way has been opened by the sacrifice of Christ through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a positional truth. It's not conditional, I don't think. It's positional.
Oh, No, the truth in those verses in chapter 10, the four havings, taking one in the margin of the revised, the four havings there are positive, definite truth in connection with the believer. It has nothing to do with me morally, physically, or anything like that. But that's what is ours. That's ours by heavenly right. And we have the liberty to exercise it. Yes.
I'm going to give up the pattern to give you up.
It's a wrong conception of things altogether to speak in that way. And then if you pushed him a little further as to what love was, he couldn't tell you much about it. I think.
Well, I think sometimes, we're sort of off the track here a little bit maybe, but by what you said, you hear an expression today, legalism. And some leave the assembly and that's their big word, legalism. Well, I know sometimes that we can maybe set man-made rules. I know that's a possibility. But oftentimes, in looking very carefully at that word, legalism is when God asks me to do something that I don't want to do. And I use legalism as an excuse. I think that's a very sad word when we get to the word legalism to justify something that I don't want to do because God wants it.
Oh, absolutely. It's perfectly in order, and we ought to esteem the place where God's honor dwells. That's where God's honor does dwell, is in a New Testament church that's ordered and by the Word of God, not a human system. You know, if people could realize that sectarianism is sin, you say, what about all these wonderful preachers that can expound the Word and all this? The position they occupy in a sect is sin because it absolutely sets aside and ignores the pattern that God gives in the New Testament, whether they do it ignorantly or willing or self-willed. Sectarianism is sin.
The holy place was reserved as God's dwelling place, isn't that right?
Yeah.
So the assembly today is the inner sanctuary of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Yeah.
So in a sense, it's a picture of the time now present. We could even apply that to a local assembly.
Brother Murphy, just a question. We stayed together in a house in 40 for a few nights. You have read your Bible for a good long number of years. Have you ever found anything in the Bible other than the...
I don't think the day is past yet, but what there have been young believers, people newly converted, and wanting to know where to go, when they come and sit back in the assembly, and they listen and they see and they hear what goes on, if they have any spirituality at all, it impresses them. We can think of cases that we have known of. When they once saw that, they had no interest in anything else. Couldn't think of going anywhere else.
Brother, I made a suggestion, I don't know where it was on a Sunday afternoon, that the responsibility of every assembly of God is to set continually before the Lord's people the apostles' doctrine. I think that's the responsibility that we have. And sometimes when we get into some portions of the Bible, and if we only have one Bible reading, and we're way back in Deuteronomy or someplace like that, we have young people who have never heard a Bible reading on 1 Corinthians or the epistles of the New Testament and the Apostles' Doctrine. I think sometimes in some places that's where we have fallen down.
We started off with a pattern of reality on the labor of law, patience of all, the work of the day. People see that in the work of the day. You see, they could work up.
Well, we appreciate the good help our brethren have given, and we trust that all have been edified some of these matters, and there may be some announcements made.